Telluride, Colorado, and spent some time last Sunday morning. As you gathered, we were camped at 11,000 feet at Navajo Lake and enjoying God's beauty up there. And so it was good to be away. And the rain treated us right. It rained as we were hiking in and rained as we were hiking out and stayed dry the whole time we were there. So we were thankful for that. Even had fresh snow as we drove over an 11,000-foot pass coming home last week. As was mentioned, we still are looking for a house. We had a house this week. Dick Walker called and said the one next door to us just put a sign up. And we rushed over there the next morning. Great house. One look. We said, this is it. And went and put an offer in on it. And someone else had beat us to the draw. So that was disappointing, to say the least. But anyway, the Lord has one somewhere, and we'd appreciate your continued prayers, or if you have a lead, let us know. We're going to continue in 1 Peter this morning by turning to chapter 2, and I want to cover a little longer section than I normally do, but it sort of fits together as a unit, verses 4 through 10. So if you would open your Bible to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. And coming to him, that is to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's bow and ask the Lord to honor his word in our lives. Gracious Lord, thank you for giving us these words of life, that we have your word in our own language, that we can read it and understand it and obey it and order our lives by it. And Father, to do that, we need your enablement, since we cannot grasp these things apart from your Spirit. And we cannot apply them in our lives apart from his enablement. And I pray that you would speak through me, impossible as it seems, to every person here as each one has need before you, that your Spirit would uniquely apply your word, that we might be better equipped as your people. And that if any are here who do not yet know the Savior, that today your Spirit would draw them to Jesus, that they might have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. In his name we pray, amen. You know, I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. Life can be hectic for all of us, and I thought you might enjoy this story I read in Reader's Digest several years ago. It all began, she writes, when the dental hygienist who was scraping tartar off my teeth asked, do you spend about 4 minutes each time you brush your teeth? With a gurgling tube hanging from my lip, I responded, a little less than that. You really should, she said, or you'll lose your teeth. I vowed to myself that I would floss, pick, brush, and rinse as instructed. At my annual physical exam, the doctor asked, how often do you exercise? Do you limit your salt intake? Does your diet contain much cholesterol? I thus began an intensive fitness program, which I checked off on the daily personal maintenance schedule on the refrigerator door. I then made an appointment for a beauty makeover. When is the last time you had a facial? the cosmetologist asked. Never didn't seem like the right answer, so I hedged with, "It's been a while. You should have a facial more often. You've already got some wrinkles around your eyes," she warned. Mentally, I added, "Get facial" to my personal maintenance schedule. I soon learned personal maintenance was not all that I had to worry about. At the appliance repair shop, the clerk examining my coffee maker asked, "Do you run white vinegar through it each month?" This began my home maintenance schedule, which took its place next to my personal maintenance schedule. Several other appliances, too, began demanding my attention. When I discovered that the tape deck in my car, the VCR, and the disk drives in my computer also required cleaning, I wondered how long I could keep up this rigorous program. I was sleeping 4 hours a night, had lost touch with my husband and my children, had no social life, not to mention no room left on the refrigerator door. It all came crashing down one night when I was reading an article entitled, "Are You Endangering the Lives of Your Loved Ones by Failing to Dust Your Smoke Alarms Regularly?" I ran to the refrigerator and tore the schedules to shreds. In their place, I have established a policy in which I respond to all questions about my behavior by taking the Fifth Amendment. Well, in the rush of modern life, it's easy to lose sight of your priorities. Under pressure, I think we tend to focus on the urgent, but not always on the important. And so it's good occasionally to be reminded of what our priorities ought to be as God's people in this world in which we live. These people to whom Peter were writing were people under pressure, probably not so much from time pressure like we live, although I have a hunch it's been in every culture and every age, but especially they were under pressure from persecution. As we've seen, they were a people who were scattered as aliens among a pagan world and surrounded by these pagan influences and under pressure to go back to their old ways. They were in danger of giving up their faith. They were in danger, too, of dividing among themselves. As we've seen, they were made up of Jew and Gentile in the church, which was a volatile racial mix in that day. And under those pressures, it would have been easy for them to begin bickering among themselves, leading to church splits and all sorts of problems. And so Peter wanted them to see their priorities clearly as the people of God so that they could fulfill the glorious purpose to which he had called them. Now, he closes here this first major section of the letter, which ends at chapter 2, verse 10, by reminding them of their priorities as God's people, that their salvation, this great salvation he's been writing about, must be lived out in dependence upon Jesus Christ, in community with other Christians, and with witness to the world. And to sum it up, he's saying here that God's people need to keep God central in their lives. They also need to be built together with one another as the people of God, and then they must proclaim his excellencies to others. And I find that a very helpful way to keep my priorities straight, to remember, first of all, God, the vertical, secondly, the relational in the body of Christ, and then thirdly, our witness to the world. And you'll hear me mention these over and over and over again. I hope they are scored on your memory so that you can immediately think, that's what we are about as a church. We are first and foremost the people of God, and we must relate to Him. That is the great commandment, isn't it? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And we are neighbors one to another in this body of Christ here. And so that is our second priority, is to relate to one another as the people of God. And then the Great Commission, that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and disciple all nations. And by reminding ourselves of those three priorities, I find time and time again it gets me back on course in my life so that I can follow the Lord as I want to. So first of all, let's look at the first priority, that God's people must keep God central. Our relationship with God has to be at the center of all we do. If we lose devotion for Jesus Christ, then we're just plain Christian and we're just plain church. We've got to have that heart for God. I think often of the church at Ephesus where the Lord rebuked them in Revelation chapter 2. They had done many, many good things. The Lord says, "You've worked hard for me." He says to them, you've persevered through trials and you've not grown weary. He says, you've stood for the truth against some false teachers and you've resisted their false teaching. You were doctrinally sound. You say, my goodness, what a strong church. The Lord says, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. And if we leave that love for Jesus Christ, if it grows cold, then we've really lost the core of why we are here as the people of God. And so Peter here mentions two ways in which we can maintain God at the center of our lives. First of all, he says we keep God central by continually coming to Jesus Christ and being built upon him. Coming to him, he says, as to a living stone. Now, of course, we come to him in salvation when we first put our trust in Jesus Christ. We come to Christ. But that's not what Peter is talking about, because in the Greek New Testament, it is a present participle, which means coming again and again and again, coming continually to him. And so I believe that Peter is here not so much looking at our conversion as he is at our communion with Christ, that we must daily, repeatedly come to Christ and build our lives on him who is that living stone. Now, living stone is what you call an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? It's a figure of speech that is a seeming contradiction in terms. Efficient bureaucracy. You would go, wait a minute, a bureaucracy is inefficient. Some have said postal service is an oxymoron. I'll not comment on that in case anybody here works for the post office, but you know what I mean. It ought to grab your attention by its dissonance. And Peter says Jesus is a living stone. Now, that he is a stone means that he is a solid foundation on which we can build our lives. If you go to buy a house, as we're in the market for a house, one of the things you want to check out is, what is the foundation like? Is this thing built on sand? Is there a bunch of wood that's going down into the dirt? Or is it built on a solid foundation? Because if the foundation is bad, the whole house is bad. It doesn't matter if it has good plumbing, beautiful fixtures, all the other things in the house. If the foundation is bad, that house is going down. And so in our lives, personally, Jesus Christ is the only solid foundation for time and eternity where we can build our lives and know that whatever befalls us, we are solid. We are safe. We're on that rock who is Jesus Christ. And so Peter says you can put your trust in him and you will not be disappointed, as he says down in verse 6. But Christ is not just a stone on which we build our lives. Peter says he's a living stone. He is living in that he died for our sins and yet he was raised again to new life and lives forever, triumphant over sin and death and hell. He is living in that Jesus Christ is the author and giver of life. He can impart spiritual life to any person who will come to him in faith. And that he is living means that Christianity is not a religion where you get all the rules down and all the rituals and you begin to go through this process of obeying and observing all of them, but rather it is a living relationship with a living person, Jesus Christ, where daily we commune with him, we talk with him, as was sung, we take all of our requests to him in prayer and fellowship with him throughout our day and know that he is living and that he hears us and that we know because he is risen that he lives forever. So that is what Peter is talking about. Now, verse 6 is a quote from Isaiah 28:16 in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And Peter here shows that we build our lives on Christ by believing in him. This is contained in Scripture. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Now, to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord means you let go of your own good works, you humble your pride that says, I can make it myself, and you come to the cross where Christ died for your sin, and you say, Lord God, I trust in what Jesus did on my behalf as the payment for my sin. That's how you believe in Christ to start with. And then the Christian life is a life of resting in who Christ is, not in what I am. Daily, you begin to discover in the Word of God all that Jesus Christ is. And the whole Christian life is really a process of discovering what is Christ to me. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And it's all in Christ. Are you anxious here this morning? Do you have worries and troubles that make you nervous and unsettled? Jesus Christ is your peace. Are you here this morning and you're depressed? Jesus Christ is your joy. Are you discouraged? Jesus Christ is your hope. Are you guilty? Jesus Christ is your righteousness. I don't care what need you have emotionally, spiritually, physically, whatever it is answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And He is everything to us. And if we grow in the Christian life, we're going to grow to discover who Christ is so that we can trust Him more. And so our main need in life is really to know Jesus Christ in a deeper and deeper way. Now, I'm going to tell it to you straight. I'm a pastor, and sometimes pastors have to be a little tough. And I want you to know it's because I love you. I'm going to say this to you, but I'm going to just lay it out and stick it to you, okay? Here it is. If you're not spending time regularly alone with Jesus Christ, your priorities are wrong. It's that simple. I want you to think back over the last 7 days. Have you spent time alone with Jesus Christ in His Word and in prayer? If you have not, you messed up last week. It's that simple. Sorry to put it to you so straight, but that's the way it is. Your priorities are out of line because you're not building your life on Christ. You're building it on something else. And you've got to establish a habit, and I'm not legalistic about this. I'm not saying if you miss a day, the world's going to fall apart, but regularly coming to Jesus Christ and taking time alone with Him. And that is more important than the food you eat. It is more important than your sleep. It is more important than anything else that you build your life upon Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you're building it on sand. You're building it on your job. You're building it on something, but it's not Jesus. And Christ is to be first. And so we read here that He is choice and precious in God's sight, and He should be choice and precious in our sight. Daily we should meet with Him and commune with Him. So that's the first thing Peter says as to how we put God central in our lives. We come to Christ, we build our lives on Him. Secondly, Peter says we keep God central in our lives by offering spiritual sacrifices to Him through Jesus Christ. He says as we come to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is the central text on the great doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. That there is no such thing as those in ministry as Christians and those who are not. I am not in the ministry in any way that you are not as a Christian. I am simply gifted in certain ways, and the fact that I am supported in what I do so I can spend full time at it. But there is no distinction biblically in that we all are believer priests. We all have access to the throne of God. Now, that's a significant thing because in the Old Testament, you'll remember, not everyone, not even the king, could come into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Once or twice a king tried it and was struck down by God in judgment. Only the priests, and even that, only the high priest, and that only once a year, and with blood and with a special ritual, could come into that holy place and offer up those sacrifices to God. And that has been torn open through the cross of Christ. The veil is rent, and you and I have the great privilege of going personally into the presence of God. What a privilege that is. And we don't understand that so much because we didn't live in the Old Testament times and realize, wow, that's a pretty significant thing. But we don't need to go through a human priest. We simply come before God and we offer up these spiritual sacrifices to Him. Now, what is Peter talking about when he says that we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Because if you're a priest, you better know what you're doing about offering up a sacrifice, huh? Well, you look through in the New Testament, you find several things that are sacrifices that we offer to God. In Romans chapter 12, we won't take the time to turn to these. You might just jot down a reference and look them up later or pick up a copy of the printed notes that are out in the foyer there. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And so we come to God and we say, God, here you've put me in this frail tent, this body, it is yours. I want to honor you with my body in everything that I do. And we offer that up to God. In Romans 15:16, Paul says there that he was ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that his offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable. And so when you share the good news of Jesus Christ with another person, it's an offering that you give to God. And you just say, Lord, this is for you. And you talk to another person about the good news that Christ died for their sin. In the book of Philippians, Paul mentions that the Philippian church had taken up a collection to meet his needs so that he could continue ministering in the gospel. And he says that their service was an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so if you gave in the offering this morning, I hope you didn't give to me. Hope you didn't give to this church. I hope you gave to God. You said, Lord, this is for you. This is yours. And just offered it up to him as a spiritual sacrifice pleasing to him. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 instructs us through Christ to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so as you sang this morning, I hope that you were not singing for Don and Roxy and Jessica. I hope you were singing to the Lord and offering up a sacrifice to the Lord of saying, thank you, Lord, that you've saved me. Thank you that I know you. An offering that is pleasing to him. And that should be the question every time we worship is not, did it sound good, but was God pleased? Was the Lord pleased with my worship this morning? And we offer that up to him, a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and then doing good and sharing. And so every time you do something in the name of the Lord, you do it to the Lord. And it relates to everything you do in life. Everything you do in life. There is no secular or sacred distinction. There is no mundane thing and then the spiritual thing. Do you sweep floors? You do it to the Lord. Do you teach Sunday school? You do it for the Lord. Do you work on a social committee in the church? You do that for the Lord. Do you work at the church work day? That's for the Lord. It's an offering to him. Give money, sing, pray, lead a Bible study, counsel others. You name it, whatever you do in service for the Lord or just whatever you do. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so everything you do, you just say, Lord, this is for you. Thank you for saving me. And you serve gladly because Jesus Christ has been good to you. So that is our motive, not human recognition, nothing else. We just serve as priests and we keep God central in our lives that way, you see. And it cleans your motives out. So you're not serving so somebody will pat you on the back and say, my, wasn't that nice? And you can say, oh, yes, thank you, you know. No, it's for the Lord. It's for the Lord. So that's our first priority as Christians. And I could go on and on and on that, but you'll hear me come back to it in many messages. But keep God central in your life. You do it by coming to Christ and being built on him, by offering up these spiritual sacrifices to God as a thankful person. The second priority Peter talks about here is that we must be built together as God's people. This is the second command, to love our neighbor as ourselves. When I do weddings, I often explain to the couple and to the people gathered that marriage is a lot like a triangle with God at the apex and the couple at both ends of the triangle. And the closer we grow to God, the closer we grow to one another. And that's really true in the local body, the church, as well. The closer we as believers grow to the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer our fellowship will be with one another. Now, this text has a distinctly corporate flavor. Peter here wants us to see that Christianity is not an individualistic thing where you have your little quiet time and you have your quiet time and you have yours and we all have our walk with God. And we kind of gather as a theater every week where we stream in the door and sit in the chairs and say hi to one another maybe for a minute and step on somebody's toes and you say, excuse me, and sit down next to them and watch the show and get up and leave. No, that isn't the church. The church is the body of Christ and we are to be interrelated to one another. We are to be the people of God being built together into this spiritual house or temple in the Lord. Now, this is such an important truth in late 20th century America, because we are a fragmented society. You know, I have cousins I probably wouldn't know if they walked in the door right here. I haven't seen them in years. They're relatives, first cousins. I haven't seen them in probably 30 years. I wouldn't know them if I saw them live on the East Coast. And I just, you know, don't have contact with them. Probably true of a lot of you. Families get broken up with our mobile society, and somebody takes a job in Seattle, they move to Seattle, their family's left behind maybe in Arizona, or they go to New York or wherever, and we're all broken up as a society. And with divorce, a lot of kids never see one of or the other of their parents, and we're just fragmented, and people are crying out in this need for community because God made us to be interrelated, not to be isolated people. Now, I could say a whole lot here, and I'm going to limit myself for sake of time just to two observations from the text. First thing is that we are built together to the extent that every believer exercises his priesthood under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, the church isn't a building. The church is people. And the church may meet in a building. The church may meet at Lake Powell, as the 95 of them are doing this morning. The church can meet anywhere, but the church is people. But Peter here pictures the church as a building, as a temple, in which we are the living stones who are being built upon and by Jesus Christ into this holy temple that gives honor to Jesus Christ and to the Lord. Now, in a temple, it's important, in a literal temple, it's important that every stone be in place. Now, this building is made out of stone, as you know. Can you imagine how it would look if the guy that was building it said, oh, I don't know, you know, forget a stone here, stone there, doesn't matter, and had left out a number of stones? Well, I wouldn't even want to stand under these rafters for fear they'd come crashing down. And in the winter, it'd be pretty chilly as the wind came blowing through here. That wouldn't be a very good building. And in the local church, we are only as strong as every stone is being built together into this spiritual house in the Lord. And that means that there ought to be no such thing as a believer just attending church. As I said, that isn't church. Just to come in, we've gotten into this idea that the church is like a theater where you march in, sit down. You're not related to anybody here. You hardly know anyone, but you sit down and get up, listen to the show, get up and go out the door. That isn't the church. The church is related. The church is people. And if that's all you're doing, you're not involved really in the life of the church. The church is where we as believers get to know one another and minister to one another in a way that helps build up one another in Jesus Christ. And that can take place in a number of ways, one-on-one, small groups, and so on. But there's got to be more than just this. I'm not disparaging, you understand, gathering for corporate worship and preaching. Obviously, I believe in that. But there's got to be more. There's got to be smaller, broken down in size relationships taking place. And we minister to one another. Often people will come to me, at least in my other church, and they would say they'd like to join the church, which is great. I believe in being committed to a local body. And they'd say, what kind of ministry can I get involved in? And usually they were thinking teaching Sunday school, working with young people and doing different kinds of things like that, maybe serving on a committee or something. And that's fine. Those are good ministries. The church needs them. I'm not, again, disparaging them. But the question always struck me a little bit odd in that I would think ministry is relating to other people, and ministry is being full of Jesus Christ, so full that when you relate to others, it slops over on other people. If this cup were full to the very brim, I couldn't carry it around here without slopping over, could I? And if your life is full of Jesus Christ, when you get around other people, guess what's going to come out? Jesus Christ. And you see, ministry takes place in the context of relationships. As you maintain priority number one, you're walking with Christ daily, and you get around somebody else, and guess what's going to come out? Jesus Christ and how wonderful He is. And in the course of a relationship, Christ is going to come through that person. That's ministry, and it's mutual. But you see, that's what ought to be going on in the local church. Now, formal ministry is great, but what I'm saying is, look around for people. You see any people here? Yeah, get to know them. Invite them over. Go out to lunch with them. Get relationships going, and as you walk with Jesus Christ in the context of relationships, ministry happens, and we are built up together. And so, as we gather as believer priests, we look to Christ, He fills us to the brim, we slop over onto one another, and we begin building relationships, and that's how ministry takes place in the local body. The second thing here that I want to call your attention to is that we are built together to the extent that we live in line with our distinct identity as God's people. Peter here piles up term after term to paint a corporate identity for these people, because his people were scattered as aliens. They were these fledgling little churches under persecution, and they needed to see who they were as God's people. And so Peter takes all of these terms out of the Old Testament and piles them up. For example, he says, you're a chosen race. God chose you as his people. That's from Isaiah 43:20. He says, you're a royal priesthood. That's a term from Exodus 19:6. He says, you're a holy nation. Comes from the same verse. A people for God's own possession from Exodus 19:5. And then in verse 10, he draws from the book of Hosea and reminds them that they were formerly not a people, but now they're the people of God. They had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy. You know, you live according to your identity, don't you? How you think of yourself is really how you live your life. And you may think of yourself as an accountant, a lawyer, a doctor, a school teacher, whatever you are. You ought to think of yourself first and foremost as a member of the people of God. You're part of the body of Christ. That's your identity. And you're living here in this town, and maybe you'll have to endure some rejection for Christ. You can do that if you've got a distinct identity and you say, that's where I belong, is over there. Maybe at FCF, I hope so. But we need to see our identity as God's people so that when we are deployed into a pagan world, we've got that strong sense of identity that can endure rejection if people reject us for telling them of Christ. God never intended that we live as Lone Ranger Christians, and I see so much of this in our day. I was at a gathering once of a number of Christians. We were gathered for a common cause kind of thing, and we were from different churches, and so we were going around the room telling what church we were from, and we came to this one woman who happened to be on the staff of a Christian organization. And we got to her, you know, someone would say, well, I'm so-and-so and I go to the Baptist church and I'm so-and-so and I go to Lake Gregory Community and so on. And we go around the room and she says, I'm so-and-so and I'm a Christian at large. And the word just hit me and I thought, huh? You know, a Christian at large, what is that? I mean, there should be no such thing. You should be connected with a local expression of God's people where you say, that's where I fellowship. That's where I am a part of. That's my identity, is that group of God's people that meets right there. And so that's our second priority. And again, I could say much, much more, but I'm kind of skimming these verses just to get the overall flavor. Number one, rightly related to God. Number two, rightly related to the people of God in a particular location. Number three, Peter shows that we must proclaim the excellencies of God to others. He says, God has called us out of this world, verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so as we gather as the church, we worship God, we build up one another. As we scatter into the world, we bear witness of our Savior who has shown mercy to us as his people. And that is the way we should operate as the church, gathering for worship and edification, scattering for evangelism into the world. Now, it would be great to think that everybody who doesn't know Jesus is just waiting to hear about him and would say, oh, that's what I've been waiting to hear. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. And sometimes they do. And that's always neat when you talk to somebody and you say, well, would you like to receive Christ now? And they say, yes. And I'm always a little shocked. Oh, really? You would? Okay. But it's always fun when that happens. But that doesn't always happen. And the Bible is very clear, and we need to be clear, that we're going to experience some rejection if we bear witness of Christ. It's just going to happen. Some people will respond. Some people are going to resist. They're going to resist. Now, the reason we need to be prepared for that is we're all tempted, because we like to be liked, to tone down the message so that people will like God and us. We want them to sign up for the program. We want them to like and accept Jesus. We want them to like and accept us. And so we tend to sometimes soften the message. And I find that evangelicals today are going out of their way to present an unoffensive Christ to the world. The Jesus that we are presenting today too often is a nice, non-judgmental man. He wouldn't harm a soul. He'll meet a person's every need. He'll help you to be successful. What do you want to do with your life? Jesus will help you out to be that. just sign up, take him on, and he'll become your Aladdin's genie sort of thing to meet your every need. Well, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we be rude and insensitive, and I'm not suggesting that we club people with God's judgment. Jesus never did that. Jesus was kind and sensitive to sinners, but you know, Jesus never pulled his punches. Jesus spoke very plainly about sin and judgment and hell, more so than anyone else, but he always did it sensitively, and that's how we should be. Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt." There's the punch. "So that you may know how to respond to each person." And so we need that blend. Now, the biblical Christ is going to offend many people. We need to understand that. There are two reasons that the biblical Christ, if you present Jesus Christ, some people are going to be offended. One reason is the cross of Christ. The cross is offensive to proud man. Because the cross humbles our pride and says, you know what? You cannot work your way to God. You cannot earn your way into heaven. Only Jesus Christ and what he did in dying for your sin on the cross can pay the penalty for your sin. And proud people don't like that. They say, well, wait just a minute. I'm a good person. You know, I mean, I've done this and I've done that. And they want to congratulate themselves in God's presence. And the cross pulls the rug out from under their feet and says, no, you're a sinner. And but by the grace of God, you would be in the gutter with the worst of the worst, because that's who you are. And you have to face that. And that's kind of offensive to people. The second thing that's offensive to people is Christ's lordship. He is Lord. You know, and we all like an Aladdin's genie Jesus that we can rub the right way and he'll get me my way. He'll do what I want. But a Jesus who confronts my sin, a Jesus who confronts my selfishness, a Jesus who says, you're not going that away, you're going this away. Ooh, wow. You mean he controls everything in my life? You bet. You bet. You see, and that's offensive. And so when we preach Christ crucified and we preach Christ as Lord, some people are going to say, I don't want anything to do with that. And they're going to storm out. They're going to get mad at me and they're going to reject me. But then there are some whom God has chosen who are going to respond to the message and they will be saved. So just be prepared. Now, I want you to notice that the dividing line between those on one side and those on the other is belief. Verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. And Peter just draws the line right there. You see, believing in Jesus Christ is the dividing line in humanity. Those who believe in him and in what he did on the cross for their sin one day will be gathered together with him and will spend all eternity in glory with him, rejoicing in all that he has provided. Those who disbelieve and reject Jesus Christ and go their own way one day will come under his just condemnation and will spend eternity in hell. That is the dividing line. And the one they divide over is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected. He is the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense. And so either a person comes to him as the cornerstone and builds their whole life on him, or they come to him and stumble over him. And that is, when you present Jesus Christ to people, make sure you stick to Christ. He's the issue. Jesus Christ. People will get you onto all sorts of side issues. They'll want you to talk about evolution in the Bible. They'll want you to talk about this and that. And just tell them about Jesus. Jesus is the issue. Do you believe in him? Now, what does Peter mean here when he says in verse 8, they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. Kind of a hard verse, and a lot of people scratch their heads on it and say, does that mean that God appoints some unto damnation? Well, let me put it to you this way. The Bible is very clear, and I didn't bring it out here in the text this morning, but over and over and over again is the word election in the Bible, that God elects some unto salvation. He chooses us. And if you came to Christ, it's not because you were smart and you really had it together. Because God chose you and said, you're mine. That is that simple. And that's a very comforting truth to a believer. It doesn't take a real logician to say, if God chose some, others seem to not be chosen. And that may be so. But that isn't Peter's purpose here. And I don't think that's ever the purpose in the Bible, is to get us intellectually going around and around in circles about that sort of thing. The fact is, Peter is writing to people who are persecuted. Unbelievers were giving them all sorts of trouble. And they were being rejected by their friends. They were being shunned. Some of them were suffering physical persecution. And Peter's point here is simply this. The raging of the wicked doesn't derail the program of God. Same as Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? They lift up themselves against the Lord and against His anointed," and so on. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." The psalmist is saying, don't worry about the wicked who seem to be thwarting the purpose of God, because they cannot. God's purpose will be accomplished. As Paul says, He does all things after the counsel of His will. And God, and this is inscrutable to our finite minds, God works together the unbelief of the wicked and even their sin, and He fits it all into His elaborate purpose, and it all comes out to His glory in the end. It's amazing. Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. You remember when he was preaching? And he said, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," there's God's purpose, "you put to death at the hands of godless men." He's saying, you guys are responsible for the death of Jesus, even though God preordained it, foreordained it, and it was in His eternal plan. You guys did it, and you're guilty, and you better repent. And the Bible does that all the time. Acts chapter 4, they're praying. Remember, they were suffering persecution? And they say, "Truly, they were gathered together in this holy city against, or in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you did appoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the Gentiles." And what's the next line? "To do whatever your purpose and plan predestined to occur." See, God isn't worried about the wicked and the way they're doing all their thing and raging against Him. His plan will go on, and yet they are responsible for their sin. And yet the good news of the gospel is this. There is no one beyond the grace of God. You can't go up to anyone and say, "Ha, he must be elect unto damnation, because look at how wicked he is. Look at the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, persecuted the church, and he was God's trophy of grace." And the good news of the gospel is that no matter how much sin you have in your life, you can come to the cross of Christ and repent of your sin and believe in Christ, and you will find mercy. That's the good news that we have to share. So don't get all hung up on all of that stuff. Paul revels in it in Romans chapter 11 when he says, "God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all." And that's our message, that there is mercy to all. Anyone can come to Christ. And so you go out and you share. And if somebody rages at you, you don't get worried. You just graciously endure it and keep sharing the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, knowing that some will come and God's purpose won't be thwarted. Well, a lot of stuff here. I've just skimmed these verses. I could preach a whole series on them. But I want to conclude this morning by asking you to examine your priorities. Think about priority number one, first of all. And that is God central in your life? Really? I mean, you know, we all say, "Oh, yes, yes, right." Did your schedule show it this week? Did you spend time with the Lord? You worship Him privately. Does your heart just overflow each day saying, "Thank you, God, for saving me and all your blessings to me"? If not, then start today. Go home, shut off the tube, get out your Bible, get down on your knees, and start spending time regularly with the Lord. What about number two? Are you building together with people in this church, or do you just kind of come and attend and go, and that's all you see of them? You've got to be connected. Maybe you need to join the church. We're going to have a membership class starting in the fall sometime, and maybe you need to just get committed to this church and begin to get into a small group, an agape family or a precept study or women's Bible study or something like that, and just begin to get connected. And then priority number three, are you seeking God to say, "God, I want to be your vessel today to show your mercy to those who are lost without Christ. They're perishing. They're blind. They may look cool. They may have a good car, good job, really look wired. They're going to hell without Christ. And we are the ones to tell the good news that Jesus Christ died for their sins." Those are our priorities as God's people. God first, God's people second, our relationship to the world third. Let's do it.